Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us again and for giving it to us that we might hear and learn and apply. Help us to carefully examine ourselves this moment by the light of your word so that we are prepared to receive your instruction. To be careful listeners and faithful doers, we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, last time we moved into the section of the Lord's Bread of Life teaching when the Jews, those religious authorities, became vocal. They grumbled and complained about Jesus just as their ancestors had done about the Lord during their wilderness wanderings. And as these Jews here in chapter 6 complained, they demonstrated that they were not willing to believe Jesus. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They doubted what he was saying about himself. And essentially their question was, how could he possibly think that he came down from heaven when everyone here already knows that he was the son of Mary and Joseph? Well, in the first part of his answer to them, as we've already seen now throughout several previous lessons, he continued to explain that he came from God, therefore we need to come to him. In verse 43, he answers, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, this is where we left off last week. Not a particularly great place to pause and insert a week's worth of life, which is a good reason for personal study. So I hope you had a chance to spend some time here this week. But at this point in the text, Christ was in the process of explaining that we must come to him by faith, not by works, by faith for the life that he has and he gives, and that we can only come to him because of the drawing, teaching ministry of the Lord. God draws by communicating his word so that it can be heard, and he teaches so that it can be learned. The one who listens to God's word and learns the truth is indicative of someone who is willing. He will hear and learn and will therefore come to Christ in faith. Many in the world choose to stop up their ears. They choose not to hear and learn. They are not willing. Therefore, they do not respond. But he communicates his word to all so that it can be heard. He doesn't exclude anyone. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, so that when one does hear and truly listens to him, he is teachable, willing to be taught, and he will therefore learn. By faith, we understand spiritual things. Okay, now it's important to understand that this drawing teaching ministry does not require the Father appear in the sky physically so that we can see him and then hear him and learn from him. He doesn't assume that cloudy, bully pulpit so that we can see him, okay? It doesn't mean that we wait until we can see him before we can be taught by him. We would be waiting a long time for that. He accomplishes the teaching in a different way than we might otherwise expect. In verse 45, starting in verse 45, we see that. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Now, this, of course, is yet one more of the reasons why the second person of the triune God became man. We know from John chapter 1, starting in verse 16, And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And I hope you notice the references to teaching here too, because they're here. Of his fullness we have all received. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Son has declared the Father. Remember what that word means. We get the word exegesis from the Greek word there. It means to explain, to reveal, to unfold a teaching. So obvious references to teaching here. The point is, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is intimately and vitally united with the Father and is the express image of the invisible God. Therefore, he has declared, explained, revealed, holy God who cannot be seen by mere human eyes. Remember what he told Moses. When Moses requested to see his face, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Therefore, in chapter 3, we know this. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony, but he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Which again, harkens back to Deuteronomy 18, when the Lord told Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. By the way, I happened across this same phrase this week, put my words in his mouth, reading in Samuel. Actually, it's real close to where we were this morning in adult Bible study. Here, of course, it's applied to Messiah. And we know that it's also applied to Moses when the Lord sends him to deal with Pharaoh. He's told him that he would put his words in his mouth and teach him what to say, right? Well, in 2 Samuel, there's an instance where Joab sends a wise woman to talk to King David. And he tells this woman exactly what to say. He even tells her the way to say it and the way to present herself. And the text summarizes it this way. So Joab put the words in her mouth. That's what that means. That the speaker will faithfully communicate every last detail of what was intended by the one who's sending that speaker. Jesus Christ alone has seen and heard God the Father. Therefore, he revealed him. He expounded his will. He explained his word. He put the words of salvation into everyday language. Language that the Jewish people should have been very familiar with. The fact that there were those who refused to hear him says a whole lot more about their character than it does about God's. Those who complained against him would not accept his teaching. They rejected him. Verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, I'm not sure that it can be stated any more succinctly than that. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Period. That's as concise and straightforward and direct and to the point as it gets. Don't tell me that someone can't understand that. And yet that's what many in the church today say, that people can't understand that simple message. He who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Eating, of course, is a figure of speech. And it's in continuation of that analogy between himself and the manna. Eating physical food, like manna, is the process of ingesting food which provides nutritional needs for life, for energy, for growth. In the same way, eating, as Christ taught, is a picture of faith intended to communicate the same thing, intended to convey a simple, meritless activity that results in life. Furthermore, anyone and everyone who is physically alive can eat. It's not a particularly difficult ability to have. Now, I know that some people need help doing that. People need to be fed. Sometimes people eat by means of feeding tubes or what have you. But they still, their bodies, if they're physically alive, take in that nutrition and absorb it, digest it. That's what he's talking about here. In the same way, anyone and everyone who has physical life can exercise faith by believing in Christ. Physical bread can and will sustain physical life for a time. However, it cannot keep one from physically dying. Manna provided physical life for the people for a limited time. Then they died. That's what he says in verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. The bread of life, on the other hand, is a bread of a different kind altogether. This bread provides everlasting life. Taking this bread in, receiving this bread, appropriates the benefit that that bread has, which is everlasting life. You know, there are many paths that man chooses to follow for salvation. And we've been given that choice to follow whatever path. But none of those paths provide for the true need, which is this, everlasting life. There's only one way. It's not a path. There's only one way of salvation, and he provides for our spiritual need. Just as eating bread supplies a necessary physical need. Jesus Christ alone, in contradistinction to all others, is the bread of life. Those who ate manna are dead. In contrast to that, those who partake of him, the bread of life, will not die. Thus, as the true bread from heaven, he is greater than manna, which was that picture for him. The bread of life gave his life for us, as he says in verse 51, in order to give his life to us so that we might share life together with him. But, of course, to receive his life, we must receive the bread. Take the bread in, eat the bread by faith. You know, the smell of freshly baked bread is just about irresistible. It is for me anyway, I don't know. Some of you guys might be on Atkins or something, I don't know. I don't know how you do that. Suppose I came home from a hard day's work of being a desk jockey. So hard, in fact, that I didn't have time to eat lunch, which happens on occasion. Probably not often enough. And I walk inside the house and I smell freshly baked bread. Wow. It doesn't get any better than that, right? Obviously, I want to go get some. I walk over to the oven and I tell you what, it's just out of the oven, piping hot, and I can't stand it any longer. I reach my hand out to get some and I stick my finger in. Oh, man. That tastes fantastic, right? No, it doesn't do anything for me. It doesn't satisfy my craving or my taste, or it doesn't satisfy my hunger. It doesn't give me the nutrition from it. It's not going to give me any energy. None of that, unless I eat it, right? If I refuse to eat it, even though I'm hungry, then I'm saying that I can do without it. I can make it on my own. Either I don't believe it can satisfy my hunger, which would be rather silly, or I look to something else that I think can satisfy my hunger better, I go in the cabinet and get a package of Cheetos. Or because it's just not good enough by itself, I start churning some butter, which I don't even know how to do. But I churn some butter so I can add something of my own to it before I eat it. Or I convince myself that I just don't even need to eat to have life, which, you know, that won't last for long, will it? The same is true of our response to the bread of life, the true bread from heaven. We don't just believe in the existence of God. That doesn't cut it. We don't just acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross. That doesn't cut it either. We don't just recognize that He is the Savior. Those don't appropriate the life-giving benefit from that bread. Okay? Just like sticking your finger in a loaf of bread isn't going to do you anything. If it's hot enough, it might burn you, but other than that. Because there's no personal application. That's what we need from that. And that's what this response is demonstrating, the response of eating. We are to personally trust in Him as our one and only Savior. The only one who can satisfy that need. The only one who makes good on the promise of salvation and eternal life. Eating is therefore the picture of how we are to respond. We must receive Him by faith. We take this bread in by eating. Jesus, who is the living bread, again, an obvious indication that this is a metaphor. Verse 51, I am the living bread. You don't usually see a loaf of bread walking around with a heartbeat. It's silly, isn't it? He said, I am the living bread, an obvious indication that this is a metaphor. Jesus Himself, the living bread, provides life when taken in and received. That's what appropriating His life does. Salvation is provided by God, the one who provided the bread from heaven, as a result of the sacrificial death of His Lamb. By His death, life came to the world. The bread that I shall give is My flesh, verse 51, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now in Exodus chapter 12, again a reminder here, just a brief reminder. Exodus 12, verse 5, this is the initiation, the initial Passover. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Very specific. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He gave His life so that we might have life. That's salvation. Now, one of the key concepts that the whole of the sacrificial system should have taught these Jews that He's talking to here is that the blood of the innocent is required in order to cover over the guilty. The law explained that all are guilty, that there is none righteous, no, not one, right? Although these Jews clearly didn't have that understanding. The sacrifices also taught that the guilty can only have life by means of innocent blood being shed. If all are guilty, which they are, then who will be that innocent one who would lay down his life once for all the guilty? It was just as Abraham told Isaac. Remember what he told Isaac? God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Again, roasted by fire. In the Synoptic Gospels, shortly after the feeding of the 5,000 event, which is where we are in chapter 6, remember? We have the so-called great confession of Peter here. And it's in response to Jesus asking, who do men say that the Son of Man am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And shortly after that, verse 21 tells us, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, verse 21 indicates a turning point in his ministry when he began to teach his death and resurrection. Up until this point, there had only been hints peppered throughout. Because the main focus of that ministry had been for Israel to receive the kingdom. After a couple of years, it was clear that they had rejected. So during his last year, he was really trying to prepare his disciples and those who did believe in him to prepare them for his death and resurrection, which he started to do after this point. And this is what's coming into focus here in chapter 6. Of course, this bread of life teaching occurred immediately following that feeding of the 5,000. And in just a few verses, actually, at the end of the chapter, we have Peter say something very, very similar to that great confession. He says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How about that? It's word for word. Now, there had been hints, like I said, up to this point. For example, we have in chapter 1, John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's pretty obvious to us, right? Looking backwards. But when he said that, it's kind of, what does he mean by that? It was a hint. Verse 35, he said the same thing. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. It was enough to get a couple of those disciples curious enough to follow him, wasn't it? But they didn't know what that meant. Also, chapter 2, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But, of course, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, after his entire earthly ministry, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And also, John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So hints, but this discourse right here is truly the unfolding of that teaching, the explaining of it, the necessity of his sacrificial death, and put into plain, meaningful language and words by likening himself to the atoning sacrifices that these Jews knew from the instructions and institutions of Passover and the Levitical sacrifices and those things. Now, let's think back through some of the encounters we've already read. Chapter 2, for example, and we just saw this one. But when Jesus told the scribes and priests to destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, how did they understand him? They assumed he was talking about the stone and mortar temple, right? The physical temple right there. But he was talking about the true temple of his body. And in chapter 3, he told the Pharisee Nicodemus, when he told him that one must be born again into true life, how did Nicodemus respond? Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In chapter 4, while discussing true living water with the Samaritan woman, she understood him at least at first to mean well water that would quench her physical thirst forever. She said in verse 15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here, nor continually come here to draw. Well, here we go again. He was explaining the most significant spiritual truth, salvation, and he was explaining it in a way that any and every Jew who had ever learned about the first Passover and who took part in the annual Passover celebration from childhood, any Jew present could understand these words. Quite frankly, this is how the priests and the scribes and all the leaders, all the religious leaders, should have been explaining it all along. But guess what? These Jews could not understand him. They took him way too literally. They didn't understand the metaphor at all. They could not understand him because they would not hear him. Thus, their second question of unbelief in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, I understand that this might be a little unsettling to Jews who abided by strict dietary laws. But I also think that the fact that he was using a metaphor was pretty clear. At least it should have been. He didn't hide the fact that the bread he was talking about was not physical bread to eat, but spiritual bread to receive. Contrasted with eating physical manna, which in the end could not prevent physical death, believing in him provides everlasting life. That result is a spiritual outcome, isn't it? He also used the terms true bread and living bread in reference to himself. And this might be stating the obvious, but maybe somebody needed to state the obvious for these guys. But Jesus isn't made of dough, right? I don't think so. He wasn't a walking matzah. I've never seen bread bleed. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He is the bread from heaven. He is also the Lamb of God. He himself is salvation provided by God the Father, the only provision for everlasting life. The one who comes to him seeking to have the problem of his spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst permanently solved, which is to say the one who believes in him, will in fact be satisfied. And it is because he would give his flesh for the life of the world that's the reason. Because he would do that. His sacrificial death is essential for salvation, for the salvation he offers. And this representative analogy between himself and that sacrificial system that the Jews were so very familiar with gave them a real picture of that. Probably not as meaningful to us as it should have been to them because they were familiar with it. We didn't grow up sacrificing animals every time we sinned. That can really get dirty, you know. It's kind of messy business. It should have taught them something, a very real picture of what that was going to look like and what that was going to take. Nevertheless, many took his words to mean that of literally eating his human flesh and drinking his human blood, and they were repulsed by it. Verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I wish they had remembered Passover. That's what the Lord had intended. That's why they had an annual Passover, to remind and teach the generations what had happened so they would anticipate what had to happen. In order to be protected from divine judgment on that night, the death of the innocent lamb was required. It was either that lamb was going to be slaughtered or people in the house were going to die. It was one for the other, quite literally. The lamb without blemish and without spot was killed in place of those in the home. But it wasn't enough just to kill the lamb, right? The lamb's blood, some of it, had to be applied as a covering of protection. And the lamb's flesh, roasted by fire, which is a symbol of judgment. Roasted by fire, the flesh had to be eaten for personal identification with that lamb. Jesus Christ was pictured in all of that. But these Jews didn't set their minds on the meaning of Passover. They set their minds on how well they could keep the Passover and other laws. other parts of the law. And here they set their minds to arguing with one another, quarreling among themselves, as it says. And this was apparently a very heated exchange. The complaining about him behind his back had turned into verbal fighting, which is what this word means. They were verbally fighting one another. And they were doing it about him in front of his face. And how is it that he responded to this bickering and arguing? He says in verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Pretty graphic, isn't it? He makes it a little more difficult for them. This was the verbal equivalent of grabbing these Jews by the shoulders and shaking them. He wanted them to pay attention. He wanted to grab their attention. Well, he also affirmed in the strongest language possible that he is the only way. There is no other way to have eternal life other than to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Just as the blood from the slaughtered Passover lamb had been applied, just as the roasted flesh of the Passover lamb had been consumed, all in order to escape divine judgment. In the same way, to partake of him is the only way to be saved. That's what he's saying. To partake of him spiritually, not physically. It is a representative analogy. It's not a true analogy. It's not one equals the other, it's one is like the other. He is not a physical lamb, is he? Anyone who had seen Jesus in the flesh would know that, just as sure as they would know that he wasn't a loaf of bread walking around. But that just as physical life depends on eating and drinking, spiritual life depends on appropriating Christ by faith. Nevertheless, people have difficulty with this passage even to this day because it is such a graphic and vivid explanation, I suppose. It makes people uncomfortable. So that many have come to understand that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. But if that's the case, he would have been referencing something that was still 1 year away for all of them. Right? This was a year before that last Passover. And also, he would have been discussing something that is meant to be an intimate communion among believers in him. And he would have been discussing that with people who were actively rejecting him and hating him. He wouldn't even discuss communion with his own disciples for another year. So I'm sure this discourse, this teaching can shed some light on the Lord's Supper. But that was not the main purpose of his teaching here. And he certainly wasn't teaching that salvation is earned by keeping a ritual of the sacrament of Holy Communion, which some teach today, many teach today. What he was doing was expounding upon the sacrificial system that their nation had been founded upon, and explaining that he, the innocent and perfect one, was going to lay down his life so that the guilty might live. That system continually repeated over countless generations, demonstrated for the people in physical terms the spiritual truth. Identifying oneself with the death of the perfect one when they would put their hand on the head of the sacrificial animal and then kill it. That was identifying them with that animal. That's what was being taught. Identification with the perfect one, the innocent one, the spotless and blameless one, was the only means of atonement for the guilty. Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, it's supposed to come up. Remember verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Very straightforward. It follows the repeated teaching throughout this section of he who believes in me has everlasting life. Really simple and straightforward, as he said in verse 47, I think. So let's take the easier to understand and compare it to the possibly more difficult to understand. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice that in each statement, number one, no one is excluded from this offer. Whoever and everyone. Right? Number two, the immediate outcome is the same. And it's an immediate outcome. The life he gives is a present and abiding possession. Has eternal life. May have everlasting life. And the may have there in verse 40 is, it's the exact same word in verse 54. May have is the same as has. And it means to have, to hold, to own, to possess. Life is a present and abiding possession, and it's a permanent possession. And number three, the promise of resurrection is identical. Thus, seeing and believing in the Son is the same as eating the Son's flesh and drinking His blood. As graphic as that sounds, they are equivalent. Seeing and believing in or trusting in Him is the same as metaphorically eating and drinking. Okay? That's faith. Verse 55. For my flesh is food indeed, or true food, and my blood is drink indeed, or true drink. He is the reality that the manna foreshadowed and pictured. He is the true bread from heaven. Therefore, He is true food and drink. Let me ask this. Who is the true self? Is it the physical part of someone that you see? Is it the physical stomach that digests the food? Is that the true self? Or is it the soul and spirit of a person that's housed within the physical? The soul is the person, the true person. The true person who needs true food and true drink. So again, this is as opposed to food that perishes. Okay? He is the real deal. He is true food and true drink for the true self. Verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He remains in those who partake of him by faith. And we remain in union together with him. Based on the analogy, just as when we eat, we ingest food and it becomes part of us through digestion, when we trust in Jesus Christ, He becomes part of us. What do I mean by that? Well, at the moment of salvation, the new birth, the Holy Spirit who accomplishes that spiritual regeneration, takes the believer and places him in union, in permanent union with Christ. It is permanent. It cannot be lost. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be canceled or invalidated. It is an abiding relationship. We are instantly and permanently identified with Christ on the cross. As Galatians chapter 2 tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We are also instantly and permanently identified with Christ in glory, as Ephesians 2 tells us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's right now. Believers are in vital union with Christ. When one believes in Christ, he enters into an abiding relationship with Him. The believer enters into an abiding relationship with Christ. We are said to be in Christ for that reason. Because we abide or remain in Him, and He abides and lives in us. Just as He has His life from the Father, so we have life from Him and because of Him. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. We have life and the means to live that life because of the Son. Why? Because He's also the bread that we are to feed on constantly so that we might grow spiritually. Just as Jeremiah stated in chapter 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That's identification. I'm identified with you. Therefore, I'm going to eat what you have to say. That's, again, a real graphic way to put it, isn't it? We are to feed on Him, the living Word. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So he brought his teaching to a conclusion with this summary point, basically saying, those who partake of Him by faith will live forever. In contrast to those who ate manna and later died. Manna is what the people were looking for. Manna associated with Moses did not give everlasting life. In other words, salvation does not come by the law. Salvation does not come by the keeping of the law. Manna was a type of the true bread from heaven provided by God. Those who partake of the bread of life, on the other hand, appropriate its benefit, everlasting life. To partake of Him, Christ, by faith, is the only means by which we are satisfied with His life. Anything else will not satisfy permanently. Even though we're looking for other things, maybe. Like these people, we're looking for manna. Give us more manna. Anything else will not satisfy permanently. Which is to say forever, which is what he says here. And therefore, since it cannot last forever, it cannot satisfy permanently, it can only end in death. On the other hand, he who eats this bread will live forever, as he says in verse 58. That is the end of this section in chapter 6. Next week we'll start looking at the how his disciples, or those who were wanting to be his disciples, reacted to this teaching. And maybe move into chapter 7. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. For now, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your transforming Word that You've given us and the opportunity You've given us to study together. It's very easy to take these things for granted, the blessings of freedom and of Your Word, relationship with You, this church, and the heritage of Bible teaching that we share together. When we are not thankful, we forget the importance of these things, and eventually they're cast aside. But may we remember to praise You often. And Lord, I pray for this body that You would heal us where we are hurting and build us up where we have been torn down and renew peace where there is strife, and that You would use this body, those within this body, to accomplish it so that we might be united once more in our common purpose, that our hearts would be knit together in fellowship to serve You. Help us to be careful to praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.